So if you would take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to finish the last parable in this set that Jesus gave. And this is a very intense parable. Interesting that as we look at this parable, we find that the parable actually covers a span of 4,000 plus years of biblical time, and it does that in one sentence. We'll have some interesting times as we unravel this this particular parable. I'd like to have a volunteer, please, to read Matthew 21. Verses 33 through 41, which will be the parable itself, and then we'll get into the interpretation. So do I have a volunteer for that? Okay, Karen?
Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will we do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season."
Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the teaching that you gave and for the Spirit of God who now teaches us. May you open our minds and our hearts to these truths this morning, and may we benefit from this time together. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this story of the landowner's vineyard is a parable that was particularly aimed at the people of Israel, primarily at the scribes and the Pharisees. One of the things that we have observed as we've gone through the parables is that very often the key to the parable is hanging on the front door. In other words, if you look at the context where the parable was given, it will help you immensely to understand the parable. If you are prone to picking out passages of Scripture and taking them over here and putting them on the table and studying them and trying to understand them, you're going to be in big trouble. Because if you pull passages out and try to interpret them out of context, you're going to get yourself into a lot of trouble. If you put it into the context, it becomes very clear what the parable is about. And as we have gone through this, we have seen that, as we looked last week, this parable is given in the very last week of the life and the ministry of Christ. What has happened, what we studied last week, what happened just probably the day before this parable is given? What stupendous event occurred in the life of Christ and in the life of Israel? Anybody remember what that was?
The triumphal entry.
And that is the reason why that is so significant is because of two things. Number one, it was a direct fulfillment of Scripture. It was a prophetic fulfillment of Zechariah 9, and it was also a prophetic fulfillment of what was in Isaiah. The king comes meek and lowly upon a foal, upon a donkey, to present himself to Israel. This is the official presentation of Christ the Messiah as the Messiah, as the King to the nation of Israel. It is an official event. It's like a coronation, if you will. It was given prophetically thousands of years in advance. It happened exactly on the day that it was fulfilled, and we talked about that in some of our studies in prophecy before. Literally down to the day, specifically the day when he was to enter into Jerusalem, he did so and he fulfilled that prophecy. This is a stupendous event because for 3 years, Jesus has been presenting himself to the nation of Israel and demonstrating who he is. He healed the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He raised the dead. He did everything in fulfillment of prophecy, demonstrating that he was God, demonstrating that he was the Messiah, demonstrating that he was fulfilling all those scriptures. And now we have this official presentation of him to the nation of Israel. And what happens in about 2 days after that? Total rejection. Total rejection. The nation of Israel is rejecting their king. And this parable is right in that interval. Okay? This parable is right after the triumphal entry, and it is just a few days prior to the crucifixion. So you got to get this context. You got to get the timeline here. Very important that you understand that. If you understand that, then when you look at this parable, it will become much clearer what Jesus is talking about. So let's look take a look at some of the questions on your sheet here. We'll just look at the story, remembering again that a parable is just a common, ordinary story that is thrown alongside a spiritual truth. Parabole, to throw alongside, okay? Throw a story, a regular everyday story, alongside a spiritual truth. So let's look at the regular, common, ordinary story first. What is the common, recognized story that Jesus used in the next parable? It's just a common event. A man has, he has enough money, he has enough wealth, and he buys a vineyard, and he fixes it up. He does absolutely everything correctly. He puts in the wine vat. He puts a fence around it. He builds a tower. The tower was for the people to stay in, to sleep overnight while they were working the fields. It was also to make sure that thieves and marauders were kept at bay. He put a fence around it. He fertilized it. He did everything. This man put the field together, and he absolutely took care of it. And then, when he was all done, he went out and found some people who were tenants to come in and do what?
Plant the
vineyard, tend the vineyard. And the deal was, just as it would be today, they do all that work, and when the crop comes in, they are to provide a portion of that in rent. So that's, they're in essence working the field. We have the same kind of arrangements today. It's very, very common. And so he totally prepares a vineyard. And I think one of the things that's interesting is that you need to watch very carefully that Jesus is specific that the man prepares the field perfectly. He prepares it perfectly. It's not like a substandard field. He prepares it perfectly, and he rents it out to some farmers, and it's come harvest time. The grapes have ripened. It's time to pick the vineyard. The rent is due. And so the man who lives a long ways away sends his servants to the field, to the farmers, the tenants who are growing, taking care of the vineyard, to collect the rent. What happens when the landowner's servants come to collect the rent? Look at verses 34 and 35. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves or servants to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So what happened?
They didn't pay the rent.
They didn't pay the rent. They didn't pay the rent. They did not pay the fruit of the harvest. And in fact, not only did they refuse to pay, they totally abused the people that were sent to collect. And it says, and it's interesting here, they beat one, they killed another one, and then they differentiated here, Christ differentiates and says they stoned the third. Now, stoning to the Jew is what? It's a capital punishment. Stoning was reserved. It was part of the Mosaic law. There were certain things that a person could be stoned for. It would be the equivalent of our capital punishment. And so this is an escalation, if you will. You can see the escalation. It starts out, they just beat the first one. They kill the next one, and then by the time the third one gets there, they have determined that this is a violation of their law, and they execute them as a capital offense.
Bill,
yes.
The fact that they allowed one evidently to live, he goes back to the owner probably, and that's another slap in the face.
Yep.
You know, we're just buying you, really, but we're going to send someone back to tell you we're not paying rent.
Yep. That is a very good observation, and this is greed at work at this point. It is nothing more nor less than they're saying, I'm not going to pay the rent. I'm going to refuse to give you the your due. And basically, the rent in these days was pretty mild. I mean, it was 3%, 4%, 5% at the most, and by standards today, it would be very, very mild. So what does the landowner do next? Look at verse 36.
Send some more.
Yeah, again, he sent another group of slaves or servants larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. Now, as Jesus is putting this parable out there, I want you to keep in mind that he is teaching this parable to whom? To the Jews, and with particular focus on the scribes and the Pharisees, because they're the leaders, they're the ones who speak for the people. And so he's, I'm sure there's a crowd that's gathered, and he is speaking this parable, and he is focusing it right on them, and he's laying this story out, and he's going to ask them a question in just a moment, and it's kind of where he is really going to lay the principle down very clearly. So what does the landowner do next? Same thing as before, and what was the result? The servants were mistreated and killed. And by the way, it's obvious that there's no mistake here. You understand what I'm saying? They can't come back and say, well, we didn't know that you sent them. They knew.
Didn't they have any law enforcement that knows this? Didn't they have a contract that they were violating?
Sure, they did. All of the above. They had, whether it was a handshake or a written contract, I'm sure they had agreed on a percentage of income from the field, a percentage of the crop. The landowner was very gracious in this. He put all the money up front. He did all the work, and he didn't even ask for anything until the crop came in. I mean, it was not like, well, you need to pay in advance, and then we'll settle up later. I mean, the landowner here is extraordinarily gracious. And so the first three, beaten, killed, stoned, sends some more, and in fact, very specifically, sends a lot more than just these three. And those were mistreated and killed, and there is no mistake here. Now, what is the final gracious act of the landowner, and what is the result? And if you look at verses 37, 38, and 39, you'll see that.
He sends his own son, expecting respect.
Afterwards, he sent his son to them and said, they'll respect my son. But when the vine grower saw the son, there's a little bit of a shift here. I want you to notice very specifically what happens. There's a little bit of a shift here, because it's not that they reject the son so that they don't have to pay the wages. They reject the son so that what? So that they can seize his inheritance. So not only do they recognize that this man has come from the Father, but they recognize that he is the Son. Very important truth here. When we get to what this story is thrown alongside, the spiritual truth that is thrown alongside, it is important to understand that they recognized the Son. Jerry.
The final gracious act?
What do
you mean by the term gracious in this case?
Well, let's just think about this from the standpoint of the story. The landowner had sent three servants, and they beat, killed, and killed. What could he have done at that time? He could have sent the army back and wiped them out. But instead, he did what? He sent more. He said, well, you know, maybe they didn't understand. I'll give them another chance. And so he gave them another set of servants. And they did what? What could he have done at that point? Sent the militia in, wiped them out. Okay, so then he comes and he does one more gracious act. I mean, he doesn't have to do this. He would have been justified in wiping them out after the first event. He finally comes to this last one, and this is the last gracious event that he gives to them, and he sends his son. So it's the last one that he is doing at this point. Now, what is the absolutely correct judgment of the Jewish leaders? Now, Jesus has painted this picture. He has given this story of this landowner who owns the land. He's prepared the land. He's done everything. He rents it out. Legitimately expects payment for that, the fruit of the harvest. And he finally comes all the way down to giving his son, and his son is killed. And then Jesus said in verse 40, and this is where Jesus is really laying a trap, if you will, for the Jewish leaders. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, you tell me, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do to these tenants?
Wipe them out.
And interestingly enough, verse 41, this is the response of the Jewish leaders. And they come back to him and they said, well, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. He's going to wipe them out. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And they don't even know what they just said. Because the truth of this parable, they are the ones who are in that spot. So, in rendering their indignant judgment, what had they really done? I want you to turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And if somebody who finds that would volunteer to read it, please. Anybody have that? Second Samuel? Okay. Amanda?
The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who deserves this, who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul.
And he goes on in the remaining verses there to identify the wretch in that particular story, which you could say was a parable also, identify David as that man. People have observed over the years that Nathan was really, in essence, kind of taking his life in his own hands when he went and faced David, because David was king. He had the authority to just say, off with your head. To stand before the king and to level this kind of charge against David and say, he laid this story out, and David was angry at that and said, well, whoever has done this will pay with his life. He was just burning with anger. He judged the whole thing, and Nathan turns around and put his finger in David's face and said, you are the man. And of course, this was a reference to David's sin with Bathsheba. The whole thing was a story, a parable, if you will, that was laid alongside that truth. And David had rightly judged. So you see the parallel here. What happened between Nathan and David is exactly what's happening here between Jesus and all these righteous Pharisees and scribes. He lays the story out and says, okay, you tell me, in this story, what is the landowner justified in doing? And they stand up and say, oh, I'll send in Rambo. We'll take care of them. I mean, this is ridiculous. And in so doing, just like David, Jesus did not actually do that. He did this, but he did it more gently than Nathan did. Nathan turned around and said to David, you are the man. Now, I want you to see how Jesus does it. Jesus turns around, and to these religious leaders, he gives what's in verse 42. And this is, if you take this out of the context, it's very difficult to understand. You know, why is this in here? This doesn't seem to fit. Jesus said to them, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures? And that was like, a slap in the face, because who's he talking to here? The scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, they are the ones. They are the ones. I mean, they are the only ones who have the scriptures. They held the key to all of that.
Bill, there's a question.
Yes, I'm sorry.
Isn't this because at this time they had started reading other things other than the scriptures?
Yes.
They were following the Maccabees.
They were following all kinds of rules they made up themselves, traditions of men, as the scriptures say. But in particular, while that was true, they had obviously not been doing the reading of the real scriptures. So both of these things are in play here. They had substituted their own scriptures, and they had, as Jesus said here, did you never read in the scriptures? And then he quotes for them from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you never read this? This was written by David. I want you to turn back there to Psalm 118, because this there is an important truth that is somewhat obscure in this reference. Psalm 118, starting at verse 22. Let's read what David said here, because this, as David wrote this, this was a prophetic utterance, and he says in 118 verse 22, he says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now let's just stop here for a minute and talk about cornerstones. When you were going to build a building, a structure in these days, you would find a stone that was perfectly square, perfectly cut, having the right angles, a 90 degree angle. You would lay that down as a cornerstone, and everything would be scaled from that. In other words, the wall, the whole building was structured or guided by that cornerstone. Now, they would go out into the quarries and so forth, and they would find stones, and they would look at them and say, "Is this one good?" And they would say, "No, this one's no good." So they would reject that one, and they would keep going until they found a stone that was right. Okay? So here's what David is saying. The stone which the builders rejected. See, the builders had found a stone, a cornerstone. But they looked at it and said what?
Yeah.
It's not good enough. It's not square, it's not perfect, not whatever. So this stone, which the builders rejected, has become the what? The chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. The builders saw the right cornerstone and they rejected it. You get the picture? I remember a long time ago somebody was preaching a sermon on this, and the illustration that they gave was very vivid, and it stuck in my mind. And it is a picture of a road to the stone quarry looking for a cornerstone, and the Jews are going down the road, and the perfect cornerstone is right in the middle, and they keep tripping over it. And that's exactly the picture that's given here. They saw the cornerstone, but they rejected it. Now, look, and Jesus is quoting this. Okay? They have just said, what should the landowner do? You know, because they have killed all the servants and everything. And they said, wipe them out. And he said, okay, now listen. Have you never read what David said? That the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. Then in look in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I love that little song we used to. This is the day. I won't do that to you. Verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Now, I want you to notice verse 26, because it is very important. We talked about this last week when we talked about the triumphal entry. In this same passage, virtually in the same sentence, verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What is the significance of tying that to this particular event that we're talking about back in Matthew 21? He is the one. And remember, when Jesus was coming in on the in the triumphal entry, remember that the children were standing there and crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name... of the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what did the scribes and the Pharisees say to Jesus? Tell those kids to stop that. Don't you realize that's a messianic term? Tell them to stop. And what did Jesus say?
If they do, the rocks will cry out.
If they don't cry, the stones will cry out, because the prophecy must be fulfilled. Now, folks, listen to me. When Jesus quotes this passage and he turns to those scribes and Pharisees and says, have you never read? They should know this. They should know this by heart, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's work, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that, and just the day before, that is exactly what happened. This is like Nathan turning around to David and saying, David, you're the man. This is what Jesus said to those scribes and Pharisees. He turned around and he said, have you never read the scriptures which say, the stone which the builders rejected? So, after their response, what scripture does he remind them of? Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26, and particularly that verse 26, which says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it all points to Christ, rejected by the builders, who has become the chief cornerstone. There are so many passages in the New Testament that talk about the chief cornerstone and about the Lord building his house. And you and I are living stones. Peter talked about that. We're living stones. We're part of that temple that grows under the glory of God. But the chief cornerstone is Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Now, how do we know that this is the correct interpretation of Scripture? How do we know that Jesus being the chief cornerstone is exactly what this is talking about? And the answer to that is given in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, and Romans 9:23. So let's take a look at those passages. First of all, Acts chapter 4. Would somebody want to read that? Verses 10 and 12. The building which became the very cornerstone. So Peter, in his preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit, testifies of this truth to Israel. Not only does Jesus tell the nation of Israel before the crucifixion that he is the chief cornerstone, Peter tells them after the crucifixion to point them back to this and says, he is the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone. So this is prophecy fulfilled. Now, I said before that we were looking at, in this particular parable, a span of somewhere in the neighborhood of 4,000 years. And that's because the original prophecy was written by David in the Psalms. And it comes all the way from that prophecy, all the way up to the time of Christ was there, all the way up to the time of today. Covers this whole time span. He is the chief cornerstone. And God is building his church on that foundation. So what part of Jesus' parable was, quote, in process when he gave this parable? When you look at the story of the man, the landowner, and sending his servants, and they're beating him and killing them and so forth, where is this event on a timeline as far as that parable is concerned.
He sent the Son.
Right. He sent the Son, and they have not yet done... They have not yet killed him, so we're right there, okay? Now, the part where it says that he sent his Son, I believe that is a specific reference to the triumphal entry. That is the official... I can't emphasize to you too much the importance of the triumphal entry. That was... You know, we have... every 4 years, we have, in January, we have this inauguration. We have this coronation of a president. This is an official induction into an office. That's what the triumphal entry was. That was God's official. He sent the invitation cards out thousands of years in advance. He said, this is going to happen. Behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly upon a donkey. He's going to come in fulfillment of this. He tells them to the day when he's coming. This is an official event, folks. Official. Can't miss this. And yet they do. Bob?
It's also in the middle of the parable because the servants that were sent and killed and so on, those are the prophets that were sent to them.
Those were all the prophets. Those are the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Ezekiels, all of the Old Testament prophets who were beaten, sawn in two, gory stuff.
And what's worse about it is not only is he coming and fulfilling the prophecy, but they're eagerly looking for this. And they missed it.
Yep. It's a picture of them heading off to the stone quarry to find the cornerstone and tripping over the cornerstone that God sends them right there. And by the way, that particular part of the parable is we're going to talk about that. I think I've got that down here in a question, so we'll cover that in just a minute. So what part of Jesus' parable was in process when he gave it? The Father, the landowner, sends his Son, Christ, and the tenants, which is Israel, recognized him, and they rejected him. This is full-fledged, face-up, in-your-face, I know who you are, I know who you claim to be, I have seen everything you have done, you have all the credentials, you have proven you are him, I reject you. I will not have this man to rule over me.
We've had 2,000 years,
scary.
And we have the bulk of our people still reject.
Yep. And many, and this is the point of the application. This is where we take it from that nebulous thing that's called Israel that we're not really associated with, and we bring it right home. Folks, this is... done today. There are people today, just as we studied when we looked at the parable of the soils, there are people today, some of whom have absolutely full knowledge of Christ. They see him, they have heard about him, they have been taught about him, they have read of him, they have been witness to of him, they have, all of these things are there, and they look those facts straight in the face and say, I will not have this man to rule over me. So this is not just an abstract story. This is really happening today as well. But that's a secondary application. The truth of it is as it relates to Israel. We don't want to miss that. So the tenants, which is Israel, they recognized him and they rejected him. And what is about to be specifically fulfilled from chapter 21, verse 39? There's another part of this that... in the parable is just sort of there, and if you are not closely looking at the scriptures, you're going to miss this. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. When Jesus was crucified, where did they do it?
Outside the city.
Outside the city. They took him outside the city of Jerusalem. They took him to the hill Golgotha. That is outside, quote, the city limits. And why did they do that? I think it's important that we understand why they did that. What was reserved? Let's see, how can I say this? How did you further humiliate prisoners who were being executed? You threw them out. You throw them out. You take them out of the city limits. You throw them out. You cast them out. And that is a further humiliation. It's a further sign of rejection. You are so bad. You are so vile. You are so disgusting to us that we won't even allow you to be crucified within the city limits. You are going out. Now, I want you to notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where?
Outside
the gate. That's not in there as a trivial, you know, just sort of a factoid, just for trivia buffs. That's an important point, folks. He was crucified outside the gate. Why? Because it was to humiliate him. Verse 13. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, his humiliation. You know, there's a truth here about salvation that I don't want to miss. I want to make sure that we hit this. When you come to Christ, you have to go outside the gate to meet him. Understand? He's not coming in to you. You go out to him. And when you do so, you go out in humility. You meet him outside the gate. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Let us therefore go outside the gate where he is. So, Christ will be cast out of the vineyard, outside the gate and crucified, and we seek him there, outside the gate. And it's interesting in the parable that Jesus just kind of throws it down. You remember when in the very last episode of the parable, when the landowner sends his son, it isn't just that they killed him. What does it say they did? They threw him out of the vineyard and then killed him. They threw him out of the vineyard and then killed him. And that's a picture, that's a fulfillment of Hebrews chapter 13. So who are the new tenants? Who are the new tenants, the people who will produce the fruit and give the landowner the fruit and the rent that is due him?
That'd be us.
Amen. That's us. That's us. The new tenants are the Gentiles. And I say that because that's what the scripture says. The fact of the matter is, it's the Gentile, it's the church, which is both Jew and Gentile. But the Jews have particularly rejected. And I want to turn you to Acts chapter 28, because we've looked at this several times in the past, and Acts chapter 28 is one of those defining moments. If you're prone to marking in your scripture, I would encourage you to highlight this passage or put an asterisk out at the side or something of that nature to emphasize Acts chapter 28, starting at verse 23. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him. This is the Jewish leaders. They came to him at his lodging in large numbers. This is where Paul is under house arrest. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, and he did so from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Now I want you to notice this. Mark this down. This is a defining moment in the Word of God. Paul, who has astounding credentials, says, "The Holy Spirit has rightly spoken through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, but you will keep on hearing and you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them." Verse 28. Double emphasis. "Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the
Gentiles,
and they will
listen.
Yes.
My Bible says that by the second century, the church was composed almost entirely of Gentiles.
Yes, it is. And what is very important that you understand, and I think I've got in Romans chapter 11, I've got the, in fact, let's turn back there real quickly. I think we have time for this. Romans chapter 11. We just want to make sure that we don't leave any false impressions on this. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 25. Paul is teaching, as he writes to the church at Rome, about the state of Israel. This actually happens about the same time, roughly the same time frame as what had transpired that we read in Acts. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial," emphasis, "partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now that has not happened yet. That is still a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled. Christ will come and he will face Israel as a nation, and he will purge out of Israel the unbelievers, and all Israel will be saved. Verse 28, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are the enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And what he is saying there is God has made promises. He made promises clear back to Abraham, and he said, "I will bless these people." And even though they have stoned the prophets, killed the prophets, and killed the son, and God is angry with them and has put them on the siding for a period of time and has turned the gospel to the Gentiles, he will, when the fullness of the Gentiles is done, and I believe that means when the last Gentile is saved, when the fullness of the Gentiles is done, he will turn back to Israel. If you're out there witnessing, you should always be thinking, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one. So the new tenants are the Gentiles, and the Jews nationally are set aside for a time. Look at 21 verse 44. "What's the difference between falling on the stone? He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, that's a kind of a strange statement, isn't it? So let's talk about tripping over the stone. Who is it that falls on the stone? Israel. They're the ones who fall on the stone. And the stone which the builders rejected, they're tripping over him. I mean, he was right there face to face with them, and they tripped right over him. They fell on the stone. And what did it do? It broke them in pieces. So what's the difference between that and the next part of that sentence where it says, but on whomsoever the stone falls, not you fall on the stone, but when the stone falls on you, it crushes you to dust. That's the judgment. That's the judgment. And the difference between falling on the stone and having the stone fall on you is the difference between Christ alive pre-crucifixion and Christ now. When Christ falls on you now, you're toast. You're toast. What was interesting back here is that for the Jews who tripped over Christ, that was not necessarily fatal and final. And the Apostle Paul was testimony to that. Because he had rejected Christ. He knew very well the claims he had rejected Christ. But if it happens after the resurrection, he crushes. Now, when we started this, we said one of the things about this parable was that they understood it. They understood it. And let's look at that last verse. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was what?
Speaking about them.
Did they understand the whole parable? No. But did they understand he was talking about them?
Yes.
They understood he was talking about them. And they didn't what? They didn't care. Full rejection had set in. Remember we said a couple weeks ago that rejection has a very lethal sequence of events. The very first time you reject, it's not too hard to reject. The next time you're faced with that truth, it's a little bit easier to reject. The next time it's a little bit easier to reject. The next time it's a little bit easier to reject. Until you finally get to the point where you could have all the truth in the world staring you in the face. I don't care how eloquent it is presented. I don't care how many miracles are dropped in your face. I don't care what happens. You will never believe. The sequence of rejection is final. Interesting parable, is it not? Yes.
Well, don't you think that it wasn't that they didn't believe? I think you mean that they didn't accept him as Savior, because I think that the point was they wanted to be in control. They had been in control all these years. They wanted to control the people. They wanted to control all their little rituals. And they didn't want someone to come in and change it all, not let them be in charge, that they would have to, acquiesce to them.
That is absolutely the case. That is, I'm sure, what was going through their mind. But in the end, they did reject Christ. And he fell on them and crushed them.
Bill,
yes?
That crowd so towards Christ?
People have talked about that for centuries. The crowd that on Monday said, Hosanna, blessed is he, throwing palm leaves, crying out. Where did they go? The fickle crowd. Just a few days later, they were crying, crucify him. And the sobering part of that is, I see myself in that. I see my wavering and my ambivalence. So set yourself, set your mind, set your heart on the scriptures and stay there. It'll insulate you from those kinds of swings. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We have looked into this word this morning and we have seen you first and foremost. We have seen the Father. We have seen the Old Testament scriptures. We have seen the prophecy. We have seen the fulfillment of all those words. We have seen the rejection of Israel. And Lord, we've seen ourselves. We see ourselves in this picture. And I just pray, Lord, if there is one here this morning who has seen Christ and understands who he is and has still not bowed the knee to him, refused to submit to him, Lord, may you break that heart. May you break that heart this day and cause them to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I pray that intensely in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have a good week. Folks will be here. I are here now. I need to know how many.